Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We've been studying through the letters of Paul, and Paul writes extensively about the law. And part of the law is the Sabbath. And so we want to look again at the seventh-day Sabbath. This isn't Rachel's doctrine. You know, Jesus said, if you want to know about the doctrine, ask the Lord. If any man wants to do his will, he will know about the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. So, I can only tell you where I'm coming from. I never tell anyone that I have all the truth and anyone who doesn't agree with me is lost. I would never say that. I always say, from my study, at this point in time, this is where I feel the weight of the evidence falls. This last week, I have read seriously through a couple of books that were speaking against Sabbath observance, Sabbath keeping, to see what the reasons were and if I could follow them through and to see if they had any weight. And I've gone back through and looked through Robert Odom's book, O-D-O-M, Sabbath and Sunday in Early Christianity, a very good book, very good book. Expensive, though, at Amazon. Not too many copies floating around these days. We all know that at the conclusion of the creation week, God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. To sanctify means to set apart for a sacred purpose, to make holy or to consecrate. And who was it who did this? Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 8, and Mark 2:28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And for many, many, many years, I didn't realize that what he was saying was, I created the world, everything in it, and the Sabbath day. I'm the creator. That's what he was saying. And the New Testament bears this out. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Ephesians 3, 9, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and 8 and 10, John 1, 3 and 10, Colossians 1, 12 to 16 bears this out, that Jesus Christ indeed was the creator. The Father created all things through the Son. So it was Jesus who said to Moses, Exodus 20, verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you. God, Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. So ever since sin entered, we needed a mediator, and that mediator has been the Son of God. So we just have to get it in our heads right off the bat, who it is who gave this command, and that this concerns our relationship with him. To sanctify, Strong's number 6942, Kadesh, means to set apart for a sacred purpose. God sanctified the Sabbath. It wasn't Adam's seventh day. This was the first gift of God to mankind. Mark 2:27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. That word man is Strong's number 444. It's anthropos, Greek word, meaning mankind. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Israelites or the Sabbath was made for Jews. He said the Sabbath was made for mankind. It was made, it was created for mankind. And when was it created? Day number 7 of creation week. So if God sanctified that day, bless that day. I cannot find anywhere in this book where God blessed or sanctified another day. I mean, he did set apart some feast days, yes, but it doesn't specifically say he blessed those days. This was the only day God blessed. And I can't find anywhere where he removed the blessing or blessed another day. So in my mind, it's still blessed. It's still set apart for a holy purpose. I tried to try it on in my mind. Imagine if someone proved to you this very morning that Sabbath is no longer necessary. It's no longer special. It's done away with. How would you personally feel?
Amen.
See? Amen. Amen, Zach. My kitty's crying. No! That's exactly how I would feel. No! I love Sabbath. That's the day where I don't have to pressure in my own mind to do anything. I don't have to feel that I've got to get this done or got to get that done. Or it's my special time with him and with people I love, with my friends. You know that expression, you got to make time. If you want a friendship and you want that friendship to flourish, then you have to make time to spend with that friend. Well, we don't have to make the time. He made it. The Sabbath was made for man. This is our day, Christ and me, to get together. And I would feel bereft if someone came to me and said, the Sabbath is gone. It's no longer necessary. You can do anything you please on Sabbath. And anyone can expect you to do anything on the Sabbath. I'm going to skip through a few of these categories. Actually, let me run through them real quick. The Sabbath answers man's deepest questions. You know, where did I come from? I was created. God created the earth. That's where it comes from. And on the seventh day, he rested from his work of creating. Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3, Exodus 20, verse 11. Where am I going? Where am I going to end up? Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So we're still marking time with the moon and with the Sabbath. And it says all flesh, not just all Jews. Why is the world in such a mess? Because we have forgotten that we were slaves in the land of Egypt. We have lost that connection with our Creator. And if we had a special time to meet with him once a week, it would go a long way towards restoring that relationship. How can I get to this new earth? Exodus 20, verse 12. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I sanctified the Sabbath. I set it apart. I'm going to sanctify you, set you apart for me. That's how we get there. Who made it possible? Jesus did. Jesus rested from all his labors on the Sabbath day when he slept in Joseph's tomb. And how long will this problem last? The Sabbath is prophetic. It's the seventh day. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. We've almost reached 6,000 years since Adam's sin. And then there'll be a 1,000-year millennial Sabbath rest for the earth. And then there'll be an eighth day. So, the objections, starting with the Sabbath was just for Jews. Well, we've talked about that. Sabbath was made for man, mankind. And the objection that it was introduced at Mount Sinai as a memorial of their rescue from Egypt, and that that was the only significance to the day. Psalms 105, verse 43 to 45 says that God brought Israel out of Egypt so that they could keep his statutes. Which one of his statutes could they not keep in Egypt? Sabbath, because they're forced to work 7 days a week. Well, maybe idolatry too, but... and they couldn't really sacrifice lambs there either. The Egyptians didn't like sheep. The Israelites knew about the Sabbath before Mount Sinai, okay? Before Sinai, God gave them manna from heaven, and they were not to gather this food on the Sabbath, Exodus 16, verse 28. So this is before Mount Sinai. God says to Moses, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord, Exodus 16, 23. And then on the Sabbath, he said, today is a Sabbath to the Lord, Exodus 16, 25. The seventh day, which is the Sabbath, Exodus 16, 26. When some of the people disobeyed the command and they went out to gather manna on the Sabbath, the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws, plural? So obviously they knew about some of them, right? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. The stranger was included in the fourth commandment, not just the Israelite. Exodus 20, verse 10. And a blessing was to come upon the son of the stranger, the non-Israelite, that keeps the Sabbath. Isaiah 56, verse 1 through 8. Nehemiah has been used by some to say that the Israelites had no knowledge of the Sabbath because it says you made known to them your holy Sabbath. Well, it also says God made himself known to Israel. Does that mean God didn't exist either before they came out of Egypt? No, obviously not. The Israelites had just lost sight of God and his commandments. It's true that the Sabbath was a memorial of their rescue from Egypt, but they were also commanded to deal rightly in weights and measures, because I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. That's Leviticus 19, verse 35 to 37. Does that mean that prior to their deliverance from Egypt, they could cheat their neighbors with impunity, and that only Jews are required to refrain from cheating anyone? Obviously, no. Leviticus 11:45 says, I am the Lord your God who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Is the command to be holy only for Israelites? Actually, it is, because all of us are grafted in Israelites. There's another verse in Hosea 2:11 that says, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. This verse is not talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. It's talking about the alternate recurring festivals that Jeroboam set up in the north. When the 12 tribes were split and 10 tribes in the north united under Jeroboam and the two tribes in the south united under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, Jeroboam didn't want his people going south to Jerusalem to keep any of these festival days because they might be drawn back to Jerusalem and the temple and want to reunite with the southern tribes. So he set up two centers of worship in the north, at Bethel and at Dan. And he instituted feast days on alternate days, different days than the feasts in the south. Those are the feasts that the Lord says he's going to take away because the 10 northern tribes are going to go into captivity, never to be heard from again. And all their mirth will cease and all their feasts will go away. It's not talking about the Lord's feasts. It's talking about the alternate ones. Didn't Jesus change the Sabbath to Sunday? Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Psalms 111, verse 7 and 8 says, All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Psalms 89, verse 34 says, My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. What was the covenant? The ten. It's called the covenant. And they put it in a box, a gold box, called the Ark of the Covenant. And then they put a tent over the golden box. And they called it the Tabernacle of the Covenant, Tabernacle of the Testimony. And then they put a courtyard around that. And then the priests camped around that. So the very center was that golden box with the covenant in it. And here God says, I will not alter my covenant. It stands fast. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 27, For you have blessed, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Remember, people are blessed upon condition of obedience. You stop obeying, you lose the blessing. You get cursed. But the day, the Sabbath, it's blessed unconditionally. You know, God didn't say if it works out, we're going to keep it. And then, of course, there's the issue of a last will and testament. Paul calls it the last will and testament, and that after someone dies, you can't alter their will. So after Christ's death, you can't alter his will. So if he was going to alter something, he had to say so before he died. Okay. That's in Hebrews 9, verse 16, and Galatians 3, verse 15. Hebrews 10, verse 9 is cited. It says, He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And some people have pointed to this verse saying that it's taking away the Sabbath. But if you read the words in context, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about the sacrificial system. The offering of the body of Christ once for all has replaced the sacrifice and offering, the burnt offerings and offerings for sin. The ministry of Christ, who is our high priest in heaven, which is the true sanctuary, that's the sanctuary on earth was a model of the sanctuary in heaven. He's our high priest who ministers his own blood. He has replaced the Levitical priesthood, and the earthly temple has been replaced by the heavenly. There's no mention in this passage of a day of worship or of any of the other Ten Commandments. He's talking about the sacrificial system. Okay. Jesus broke the fourth commandment when he healed on the Sabbath and when his disciples harvested grain on the Sabbath. There's a long discussion of that in Ratzlaff's book. So I had to go back and read these passages and look up other comments about these passages until I felt like I really understood them. First of all, Jesus said, "I have kept my Father's commandments," John 15, verse 10. If Jesus had truly broken the commandment, then he would have been a sinner. He would have needed a Savior himself, and he couldn't have been our Savior. So that makes no sense to say that Jesus ever violated one of the commandments. Psalm 40, verse 8 is a messianic prophecy. It says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So if you want to see what we're going to look like under the new covenant, you look at Christ. The law was written on his heart. Isaiah 42, verse 21 says, "He will magnify the law and make it honorable." In each one of these passages, there was complete agreement between Jesus and his opponents, the Pharisees, concerning which day was the Sabbath. Okay, nobody disagreed about which day was the Sabbath or suggested it was another day or suggested nobody needed to do anything with it. The disagreement concerned the lawful manner of observance. So let's look at the seven miracles which Jesus performed on the Sabbath day. First miracle, John 5, verse 1 to 10. It's at a feast of the Jews. By the pool of Bethesda, Jesus saw a man with infirmity 38 years. And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." The Jews said to the man, "It's not lawful to carry your pallet on the Sabbath day." And of course the man said, "Well, that man who healed me told me to do it, and I'm walking, so." So they sought to kill Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I mean, isn't that logical? Isn't that logical? You see someone heal a man who's been crippled for 38 years, and your response is to try to kill him. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Why did he say that? What do you mean? What he meant was, my Father's been working on Sabbath. He blesses on Sabbath. You pray more prayers on Sabbath than on any other day of the week, and he's hearing those prayers, isn't he? So my Father's been working on Sabbath till now, and I'm working on the Sabbath, doing my work of healing and saving mankind. And he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, that is, by his own authority, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So essentially, Jesus is telling them that he was doing his Father's will, therefore what he did was lawful. He's like, my Father decides what's lawful, and I'm doing his will, therefore what I am doing is lawful. So the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews understood him quite clearly. And Jesus was speaking quite clearly. I'm the Son of God. So a short time after the healing of John 5, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in John 7, verse 2, 10, 14. While teaching in the temple, he had a discussion with the Jews concerning his healing on the Sabbath. John 7, 23. And he says, if you circumcise a male on the Sabbath, you know, because he's 8 days old and the eighth day of his life happens to fall on a Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? So once again, the disagreement concerns what is lawful on the Sabbath, not which day is the Sabbath. And the conclusion, of course, is that if circumcision is lawful, then so is healing. The second miracle on the Sabbath, Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath in a synagogue in Capernaum, and Jesus casts out a demon from a man. That's in Mark 1, verse 21 to 27. The third miracle on the Sabbath, Jesus healed the mother of Simon Peter of a fever. It's Mark 1, 29 to 31, and this takes place on the same day that he healed the demoniac. The fourth Sabbath miracle, at a synagogue, there was a man present with a withered hand. And the scripture says there were spies present who were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So, Jesus asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? That's Mark 3, verse 1 to 5, Luke 6, verse 6 to 11, and Matthew 12, verse 10 to 11. You know, if it's in three places in the scripture, you ought to pay attention to it. Jesus' question is it lawful? What man among you, Jesus continued, who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And he continued, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The issue is, what is lawful? What is okay? So he healed the man, and of course the Jews then plotted how they might destroy him. Fifth Sabbath miracle. On the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. He made clay from dirt and his own spit, which he put on the man's eyes, and then he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The Jews' response was to put the man out of the synagogue. Logical, don't you think? John 9, verse 6 and 7 and 14. The sixth Sabbath miracle. Jesus healed a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way straighten herself up. The ruler of the synagogue answered him with indignation, and Jesus called him hypocrite. And he said, does not each one of you loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead it away to water on the Sabbath? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Luke 13, verse 10 to 17. He is saying, you treat your animals better than you treat human beings. This is not about what day is the Sabbath. It's about how you keep the Sabbath and about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. The seventh Sabbath miracle is at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees just before going up to Jerusalem for the last time. There was a man there with dropsy. It's a condition involving some kind of generalized swelling or edema, or maybe he was in congestive failure and his lungs were bubbling. Yeah, Klaus says it's the other word for congestive heart failure. So Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees. Once again, he asks them straight out, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And Jesus healed the man. And once again, he tells them that they treat their animals better than they treat human beings. So the conclusion is that works of healing are lawful on the Sabbath day. Jesus was not Sabbath breaking. He was accused of Sabbath breaking, but he was not Sabbath breaking. Okay, now the grain field episode. Jesus' disciples were hungry. It was Sabbath. They were passing through a field of grain, and they plucked the ripened heads and they rolled them between their hands and they ate the loosened grains. And the Pharisees were spying, of course, and they accused them of, quotes, doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So they didn't accuse them of stealing. Taking grain for immediate personal consumption was lawful so long as you didn't, you know, take away a carryout. So they didn't accuse them of stealing. They accused them of Sabbath breaking. A death penalty offense, by the way. Okay. Jesus defended his disciples using scripture. When David and his men were hungry, fleeing from crazy King Saul, they ate of the consecrated showbread of the sanctuary, which the law specified was only to be eaten by the priests. That's in Leviticus 24:5-9, Exodus 29:31-34, and the story is in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1-6. David and his men incurred no guilt for this action, because Abiathar, the high priest, gave them the bread. Got that? No guilt because Abiathar, the high priest, who was the intermediary for God with the people of Israel, gave them the bread. Okay? The story continues. This is Matthew 12, verse 10 to 12, and John 5, verse 2 to 18. Jesus said, the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath, yet are blameless. Why? Because they're following the commands of God concerning the offering of sacrifices, the baking of the showbread, the burning of the incense on the Sabbath, all these things done on the Sabbath. They are blameless because they're following the commands of God. So, why are Jesus' disciples guiltless? Because Jesus, who's Lord of the Sabbath, approved their actions. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't care what Jesus tells you. If he tells you, go out and plow that field, and it's the Sabbath day, if Jesus, who's Lord of the Sabbath, tells you to do it, you can do it without guilt. Because he decides what's lawful because he made the day. So I never really understood this dialogue before, and it was only through my study yesterday and last night that I went, oh, it's because the Lord, and that is exactly why Jesus said to the Pharisees, right here, standing on that spot in the grain field, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And in verse 6, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. In other words, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I decide what's lawful. And my disciples are okay. Oh. So ministers today who do God's work on the Sabbath day are blameless. I mean, they get paid for getting up there and preaching sermons on the Sabbath. They're blameless. That's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1-4, and Nehemiah 9, verse 9-14. Medical personnel who work to save lives on the Sabbath, pharmacies who dispense emergency medicines, law enforcement officials, prison guards, you know, there are many other necessary service providers who are within the law. You know, if the power goes down, if the electricity goes out, and a man has to come from the electric company to get it turned on to your section of town, then that's lawful on the Sabbath day. I mean, it may be freezing cold and there's some little old lady's going to die of cold. Or it may be 103 degrees and some little old lady's going to die of heat. You take care of people first. But the farmer who wishes to harvest his crop because the crop is ripe today and the weather is threatening is not within the law. Because the Bible says, on the seventh day you shall rest, in earing time and in harvest time thou shalt rest. Exodus 34, verse 21. So, you know, the Lord can hold off that rain. The religious leaders of Christ, they obviously had dozens of their own rules for keeping the Sabbath until the day had lost all of its original meaning. In fact, it was a lot of work just keeping all the Sabbath regulations. There was no time to think about God for thinking about whether or not one might be breaking some rule. So, Christ wanted to bring the Sabbath back to its original intent, which was time for a relationship. Okay, objection, whatever this is, number five. Since the resurrection was on Sunday, we keep that day in honor of him. Well, you know, there's no law against honoring the Lord on Sunday or on any other day of the week for that matter, but there is a law against working on the Sabbath. Jesus called it John called it the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, and you know, when John mentions Sunday in his gospel written 64 years after the cross, he just calls it the first day of the week. John 20 verse 1. You know, if Sunday had truly become the new Sabbath, you'd think there'd be some special mention of it. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day, so the Lord's day is the Sabbath day.
Isn't in Hebrew, Shabbat is the only named day in Hebrew? All the others are...
Correct. Named. Yes. All the other days are simply called... No, they're called the work days, the other work days. I actually have a scripture for that in one of my post-it notes somewhere. It's on my post-it note somewhere. They're actually called the other work days. Friday was called the preparation day because you were preparing for the Sabbath. But Sabbath is the only one who has a name. God calls it my holy day. And remember, it was Jesus who spoke through Isaiah, and it was Jesus who gave the Ten Commandments. So, Jesus said, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So it was their tradition that had made the Sabbath of no effect, not God. He said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So if you're keeping a tradition, that's not going to make any points with God. Not that we make points with God, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. It's in vain. And Sunday keeping is definitely a tradition. It's definitely a tradition. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God.
That's the same thing as destroy or fulfill also.
Mm-hmm.
Take away is to destroy and to fulfill.
Take away is to destroy and keep is to fulfill, yes. Number six, didn't the risen Christ always appear to his disciples on Sunday? Well, let's see. There's Resurrection Sunday, yes, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the 11 disciples in the upper room. They weren't holding a religious meeting. They were hiding in terror of the Jews. 8 days later would be a Monday because Thomas was finally with them. That's John 20, verse 26. John 21, he appeared to the disciples while they were out fishing. No day is given. But it obviously wouldn't have been the Sabbath, but, you know, we don't know what day it was.
They were fishing.
And Acts 1, verse 3 and 9 is Ascension Day, which was 40 days after the resurrection, which would have been a Thursday. Oh, and on the Damascus Road. I don't know what day that was either. It was probably a Friday because Saul was on the way to grab Sabbath keepers. I mean, grab new Christians, mm-hmm. and he always found them in the synagogues on the Sabbath. The new Christians. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Okay. Matthew 28, verse 10 to 17 does not give a day. Number 7. We celebrate Easter in honor of Christ's resurrection. Doesn't that make Sunday a special day? Oh, wow, there's some history to this. Many thousands of Jews believed, that's Acts 21, verse 20, and they accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their expected Messiah. But they were not breaking away from Judaism. They were simply accepting Christ as the expected Messiah. He wasn't starting a new religion. He was adding to the religion they already had. They simply viewed themselves as believing Jews. So after the death of Christ, Passover was celebrated with bread and wine rather than a sacrificial lamb. This was initiated by Christ at his last Passover meal. There was a lot of debate among early Christians regarding the proper observance of this Passover. How long to fast, whether to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening or the next morning at dawn, etc., etc. The actual interdiction of Easter Sunday appears to have occurred in Palestine after Emperor Hadrian ruthlessly crushed the Bar Kokhba revolt, which was in AD 132 to 35. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews lost their lives in this report, in this revolt, along with a whopping lot of Roman soldiers. And it made the Romans mad that this tiny little Judea would rise up against Rome. And so they plowed Jerusalem. And that was a prophecy. Jerusalem would be plowed like a field, and it was. They plowed Jerusalem, and on the ruins of Jerusalem, they built a Roman city, Aelia Capitolina. At this time, Hadrian introduced repressive legislation. He prohibited the practice of Judaism. He cast all the Jews out of Jerusalem. He forbid the observance of any Jewish festivals. And as a result of Hadrian's expulsion of the Jews, the positions left vacant by these Jewish converts to Christianity, these Jewish elders and leaders, they were all filled by non-Jews because they could stay in the city. So the ethnic cleansing and the persecution of anyone and everything Jewish, that it influenced the new Gentile hierarchy. We don't want to be persecuted. If we keep the Passover, we could be executed. If we keep the Sabbath, we could be executed. It influenced them to want to change the date that they kept, or the day that they kept the Passover, from Nisan 14 to the following Sunday, in order to show a separation from the Jews and the Jewish Christians. And in my research in Odom's book, I found that the one who actually is credited anyway with first suggesting this change was Pius the First. He is credited with suggesting that they begin to keep the what they call the Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, Pascha, on Sunday. And then following him was Anicetus the First, who commanded that Pascha be observed on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Pius the First confirmed it, and later the Roman bishops sustained it. Pius the First was the bishop in Rome. He first caused Sunday to be observed by Christians. Pius I was bishop of the Roman Church from about AD 143 to 158. And see, this was immediately following this Bar Kokhba revolt and the persecution of Hadrian. And Pius I was a Gentile convert to Christianity. And he's credited with being the first one to suggest that, well, let's just keep it on Sunday in honor of the day Christ rose on a Sunday, and that way we won't get killed. They weren't talking about a Sabbath in all of this. They were talking about what day you keep the Passover. Over the years, a whole body of anti-Semitic literature was produced by the leading fathers who defamed the Jews as a people and emptied their religious beliefs and practices of any value whatsoever. And the two major casualties of the anti-Jewish campaign were Passover and the Sabbath. The Sabbath was changed to Sunday, and Passover was transferred to Easter Sunday. Easter for Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. That's where you get. That's where you get the bunnies and the eggs. Because it was this.
And when I was growing up in the church, Catholic Church, they still considered the Sunday the Pascha.
Yes.
Which is Pesach. You know, I think that.
Passover. Yeah. So finally, in AD 321, at the Council of Nicaea, the Emperor Constantine, Emperor of Rome, all of Rome, the Roman Empire. He had moved the capital of the Roman Empire. He had moved it from Rome to Constantinople because he liked Constantinople better. He renamed it after himself, Constantine, Constantinople. Anyway, he wrote, "Let us have nothing in common with that detestable Jewish crowd." And he decreed that Passover was to be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring. That is the Sunday after the Jewish Passover. To ensure that the Easter Sunday would never be celebrated at the same time as the Jewish festival, the council decreed that if Nisan 14 fell on a Friday, then Easter was to be celebrated on Sunday, 9 days later, a week later. You know, Constantine was such a great guy. Murdered his wife of 20 years, murdered two sons. Right. We can certainly rely on him being inspired. Doesn't Pentecost always fall on Sunday? Objection number 8. Well, Pentecost always falls 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So, no, it doesn't always fall on a Sunday. Anciently, there was a controversy regarding the correct day for offering the first fruits between the scribes and the Pharisees. But in the year that Christ died, the scribes and the Sadducees were in agreement. So, in that particular year, yes, the Pentecost fell on a Sunday, but it doesn't always fall on a Sunday. When Sunday's mentioned in the New Testament, isn't there always something special about it? Couldn't it be inferred that Sunday was the special day for the apostles? Okay, the first day of the week is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1-2, and 9, Luke 24:1, John 20:1. They're all accounts of the resurrection. And, you know, we have no problem. Christ rose on Sunday. Fine. He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath day. Isn't it wonderful the Lord allowed him, God his Father allowed him to rest on the Sabbath? And then on Sunday, he woke up and went back to work. Got it. And all of the writers in the New Testament call it simply the first day of the week. They don't start calling it the Lord's Day. They don't start calling it anything special. They just call it the first day of the week. And, you know, those epistles are written many years after the Lord rose from the dead. And they're still just calling it the first day of the week. John 20, verse 9, the disciples are hiding in the upper room behind closed doors in terror of the Jews. Acts 20, verse 7 and 8. This is the meeting where when the little boy fell out of the window because Paul preached till midnight. It says they met on the first day of the week. But, you know, it says Paul preached till midnight. So the dark part of the first day of the week is Saturday night. So they actually met on Saturday night. And the New English Bible puts it that way, Saturday night. That's Mark 1, verse 21 and 23, and Leviticus 23, verse 32. So Paul spent most of Sunday, the next day, tromping through swampy country from Troas to Assos, where he was to catch a ship. Breaking bread was actually done daily, Acts 2, verse 46, so the fact that they broke bread doesn't mean it was a special day. In this particular case, Saturday night, it was probably the Chavadah, which is the service to bid farewell to the Sabbath day. It was Jewish tradition. And these were Jewish converts. So they were probably holding the Havdalah, and Paul was speaking, and he spoke till midnight, and poor Eusebius fell asleep and fell out the window. Okay. Hope no one does that here. Yes. Clunk. You know, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, lay in store on the first day of the week. So, you know, lay in store does not, you can't translate that, put it in the collection plate coming by at church. Lay in store means to set aside at home. And some of the modern translations actually put it this way. It means that the first act of business in the new week should be to separate a portion for the Lord's service. This is the story of this is in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. God's tithe and his offerings are separated, and then we can continue with our regular business because money was never handled on the Sabbath. So, the weekly Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament 56 times. In the 8 passages which mention the first day of the week, there's no command to keep it. There's no record of its being appointed as a Sabbath. There's no record of any blessing being placed upon it. There's no record of its being made holy, no record of any sacredness being attached to it, no promise of a blessing for its observance, no threat of punishment or a curse for its non-observance. It's not given any sacred title. It's just called the first day of the week. There's no record that Christ kept Sunday or commanded it to be kept. There's no record that the apostles kept it or commanded it to be kept. All right, in Acts, in all these missionary journeys, you know, we've been doing the epistles of Paul. Did Paul keep the Sabbath after his conversion to Christ? Acts 26, verse 11, you know, this is Saul, and he's on the Saul the persecutor. He always knew where to find the Christians. It says he persecuted them in every synagogue. Well, when do they show up in the synagogue? Sabbath. Okay. So the new Christians are showing up in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Sounds like they're still keeping Sabbath. Acts 13, verse 14 to 16, in Antioch, Paul worshipped in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he taught them. Acts 13, 44, the next Sabbath in Antioch, Paul preached to Gentiles. He didn't tell them to meet him on Sunday, and almost the whole city came to hear him. Acts 16, verse 13, in Philippi, where there was no synagogue, it says Paul went out by the river where prayer was customarily made to worship on the Sabbath. So these pagan people at Philippi, this is a place where they go out probably to worship their pagan gods. And Paul shows up saying, let me tell you about another god. Just like he did in Athens. Okay, Acts 17, verse 2. In Thessalonica, Paul, as his custom was, quote unquote, went into the synagogue to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. He went in to teach. And Acts 18, verse 4 and 11, at Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. I don't read where he told them to show up on any other day or introduced any other day. Doesn't Paul say that every man should be persuaded in his own mind? Well, yeah, but obviously I want everyone to be persuaded in their own mind. I mean, the Jews were ready to kill Paul because he declared specifically that circumcision was no longer necessary. You know, there's no actual command by Christ or prediction of Christ, after I die, circumcision will no longer be necessary. Paul just shows up teaching this. Physical circumcision is no longer necessary. And Paul says straight out, I got this message directly from Christ. So Paul's a prophet like Moses, saying, the Lord told me this, and I'm telling you, physical circumcision is no longer necessary. And they wanted to kill him. I mean, don't you think if Paul had said the Sabbath is no longer necessary, that there would have been some discussion here somewhere? Just a few little words, a few lines. He goes on for, you know, half of Galatians about the circumcision thing. And Paul said, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, Romans 15, verse 19. He didn't leave anything out. In the passage about being persuaded in their own mind, in Galatians 5, 6 to 15, and in Romans 14, verse 5, let every man be convinced in his own mind. Paul, he may have been referring to fast days because in Jewish custom tradition, there were specific days set aside for fasting. And he said, some men trade all days alike and other men have special days. So he could have been referring to fasting because he mentions food in the same passage. There are passages that hint or suggest that Paul kept the festivals, but obviously he didn't keep them in the old way because he didn't go up to Jerusalem for all of them. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, Paul instructs the church regarding keeping the Passover. Didn't Paul describe Sabbath keeping as turning again to weak and beggarly elements? Galatians 4, verse 9 and 10. Ooh, this is a biggie here. This is a biggie. Quoting, how then, after you've known the Lord, or known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again or turn back to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. It's rather obvious to me that the days and months and seasons and years are the prophetic feast of the Lord. I don't think this is pagan holidays he's talking about. Sorry about that. I've read a lot of Adventist commentaries suggesting that these are pagan holidays. No. Because Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. That's not turning to pagan holidays. That's turning to the festival days. And so, the festival days are commanded in Leviticus chapters 23 and 25 and in Numbers chapters 28 and 29. Animal sacrifices were required on each of these appointed feast days. Okay, now, the Galatians had come to believe in Christ. These Galatians had been taken in by this, what they call the circumcision party, who came from Jerusalem. Now, later, James said, no, we didn't send them. They just came. They just showed up. These are believing Pharisees who want to add Christ on top of everything else, but they don't want to change anything. They want to keep physical circumcision. They want to keep all the animal sacrifices. They want to keep all the everything just as it was, but they just want to add Christ to the mix. And Paul's whole thing is, no, Christ definitely has changed some things. And in the book of Hebrews, it makes it very plain that what has changed is the sacrificial system. You no longer have to drag a bleeding, terrified lamb up there and slit its throat and watch it bleed out. You don't have to do that anymore. Christ is the lamb. He bled out for you. Because he says, you who are zealous for the law. So these Galatians had themselves circumcised and they began keeping all the Jewish festivals, the Hebrew festivals, including the offering of sacrifices in order to be saved. That's critical. In order to be justified. And Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under, or that is justified by, the law. That's Galatians 4, verse 21. You want to be justified by keeping the law. This is where Paul is adamant. You are not justified by keeping the law. You cannot be justified by keeping the law. No one was ever justified by keeping the law because you can't keep the law. You don't have it in you. It's not in your nature to keep the law. And why does he call it weak and beggarly elements? Did God give Israel weak and beggarly elements? Well, they were weak because, Hebrews 9:14, he says, because they could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, the heart. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He's now our high priest, and he can make us perfect in heart and in conscience through his indwelling spirit. That's Hebrews 9:14. So in comparison with Christ indwelling us by his spirit, changing us from the inside out, those were weak and beggarly. If you set them side by side, Christ's ministry, dragging screaming animals, looks weak and beggarly to me. Many people, of course, want to include the Seventh-day Sabbath in the ritual, prophetic Lord's feasts. I can see several differences between the Lord's Sabbath and the rest of the feast days. First, the command to keep the Sabbath holy was written on stone on top of the mountain. The other ones weren't. They weren't written on stone. The feast commands were not celebrated in the wilderness because the command was, when you are come into the land, then you're going to keep these feasts. The Sabbath, however, was kept for the 40 years in the wilderness, and then it continued into the land. So that's a big difference. And in Leviticus 23, speaking of these feasts, he outlines all the feasts. You know, he starts with Passover, Pentecost, Rosh Hashanah. He outlines all the feasts, ending with the Feast of Tabernacles, and he concludes saying in Leviticus 23, verse 37 and 38, he says, these are the feasts of the Lord besides the Sabbaths of the Lord. So he's clearly separating. He says, the prophetic feasts were in addition to or besides the seventh-day Sabbath, which is at the heart of the Ten Commandment covenant. The Apostle Paul you'd think the man was schizophrenic in the way he wrote about the law. It's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad. he seems to be for it and against it at the same time, and this is really confusing to most Christians. In Colossians 2:14, the handwriting of requirements is wiped out. In Romans 3:31, he explains that justification by faith in Jesus does not overthrow the law, but establishes it. In Romans 7:6, he states that now we are discharged from the law, while a few verses later, he writes that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. In Romans 10:4, he writes that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And then in 8:3-4, he explains that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Paul maintains in Romans 3:21 that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, and yet in 1 Corinthians 7:19 he states that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That counts for something. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul designates the law as the dispensation of death written on stones. While in Romans 3:2, he views it as part of the oracles of God. So, how can Paul view the law as both abolished and established, unnecessary and necessary? The answer is found in the context. When Paul speaks of the law in the context of salvation, in other words, you can be saved by keeping the law, you can be justified through works of the law, he's always no, 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 no. No one's ever has been or ever will be justified by keeping the law. When he looks at the law as a promise of something Christ is going to do in your heart, he's going to write the law in your heart. When he looks at the law as a model for Christian behavior, when he looks at the law as a mirror that you look into this law and you see your face is dirty and then you want someone to clean your face, he's yes, 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 yes. So it all depends on the context. You can make two columns of Paul's statements on the law. Justification by keeping the works of the law. No, 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 no. Righteousness by faith, written in your heart, in your very being by Christ. Yes, 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 yes. Number 13, I'm a new covenant Christian. I'm not bound by the Old Testament law. Well, okay. Most people who say they're new covenant Christians, they don't know what the new covenant says. The new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. To 34, Hebrews 8:10, and Ezekiel 36:24-27, and it says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Anybody at the time reading Ezekiel's prophecy or reading Jeremiah's prophecy, they would immediately think God's going to write the Ten Commandments on my heart. And anyone who says I'm not bound by any of that old covenant law, I mean, they haven't read very much of Paul, because Paul goes through and he uses different words, but he repeats every single one of the 9 commandments. He doesn't specifically say Sabbath breaking as a work of the flesh, but that's not a work of the flesh, that's a work of the heart. Okay, he talks about works of the flesh, and he says stealing, killing, coveting, greed, embezzling, extortion, adultery, fornication, idol worship. He goes on and on and on and on about these. And he spells it out. He says, no one who does these things will enter the kingdom of God. I mean, how can you say it any plainer? So anybody thinks that this is a free pass, I can now do anything I want, hasn't read very much of Paul. And Paul is saying, if you want power to stop doing these things, you need Christ. You need your higher power. The prophet John wrote concerning the last hours of time, the last hours of this age. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Why are we still concerned with the ark in the very last days? Because it still has application. He says, the writing about those who have the victory over the beast in his image, John says, here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. What kind of faith did Jesus have? Perfect faith. And Jesus said, the Father does it in me and through me. All the works I do, it's because the Father does it in me. You know those works that the Father does in me? I'm going to do them in you. Greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father. I'm going to do it in you, just the way the Father did it in me. So we have the same kind of faith that Jesus had. And as a result, we keep the commandments of God, it says, Revelation 14, 12. You know, the dragon makes war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they believe in Jesus and they keep the commandments. That's Revelation 12, 17. In Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And remember, Jesus gave the Ten Commandments. They are his commandments. And then there's the Acts 15 thing about, you know, well, they didn't mention it. Well, you know, they didn't mention lying, stealing, killing. They didn't mention a whole lot of things. The things they mentioned were the rudiments that would allow Jews and Gentiles to worship together, to fellowship together. So if you want to know those, go to Acts 15 and read the minimal requirements. And then they added, well, Moses is taught every Sabbath in the synagogue, which implies that they expected the new converts to show up in the synagogue every Sabbath and hear what Moses taught, right? Okay. How much time do we have, Klaus? 8 minutes. Oh, my goodness. Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two. You know, all the commentaries I read arguing against Sabbath observance, none of them cited Ephesians 2:14. None of them. And the reason is because the context of Ephesians 2:14 is about breaking down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. That's the context. There were ordinances, there were laws that God had given that forbade Hebrews, Israelites, to mix with non-Israelites. Those are the laws that are being abolished. No other ones in context are being discussed here. Only the laws dictating the separation of Jew and Gentile. You know, Peter in the vision on the roof when the unclean animals came down, it's all about God telling him, I've now made the Gentiles clean. Go read the vision in Acts 10. It wasn't about food. It was about the Gentiles are now clean. Because the minute the vision was over, there were Gentiles knocking at the door saying, come, tell us. So Peter even said in this, at this vision, he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with one of another nation. That's Acts 10, verse 28. So Peter understood the law that Jews weren't to mix with non-Jews. It was a law. It is abolished in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:14 is about. Okay, Colossians 2, verse 13 to 17. Oh. And you, Gentiles, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with us, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Therefore, let no one judge you in food, that's grain offerings, or drink offerings. It's talking about sacrifices. It's not talking about food. Or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, plural, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All right, food itself is not a symbol of something to come. The passage is not addressing dietary laws. It's talking about the meat offerings and the drink offerings that are made with every sacrifice. First, the feasts of the Lord were Sabbaths. That is, that means rests. They were to do no servile work. On the first and last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on Pentecost, on the Feast of Trumpets, on the Day of Atonement, or on the first day or the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, every single one of those, they were to do no servile work. So they were Sabbaths. That's Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 28 and 29. Concerning the Day of Atonement, the Lord said, "It shall be unto you a Sabbath," and the word is Sabbath, "of rest. It shall be a Sabbath of rest to you." That's Leviticus 16, verse 29 and 31. So Paul's instruction concerning Sabbaths, which are shadow things to come, can absolutely refer to the prophetic feast days, which are, quotes, besides the Sabbath of the Lord, the seventh-day Sabbath, Leviticus 23, verse 38. Paul could be understood to say, let no one judge you, you know, in whether or not you keep a feast day, or let no one judge you regarding the way in which you keep a feast day, because obviously they kept it differently. They didn't sacrifice the animals. They didn't do the requisite sacrifices. And obviously, Passover was kept in a different way because you couldn't keep Passover without being circumcised physically. All right. Ah, Klaus is 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Oh, my goodness. A more accurate translation of that passage is, instead of saying the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, a more accurate translation is the certificate of indebtedness. Okay? Paul said anyone who wants to be justified by the law, he has to keep the whole law. He's indebted to keep the whole law. He used that word, debt. And anyone who didn't was under a curse. So in other words, the record of our transgressions was nailed to the cross. You've been forgiven. Therefore, you don't need the old remedy sacrifices. You have a new remedy, Christ, the death of Christ. He's paid the penalty. He has wiped out the certificate of indebtedness. In other words, your transgressions. Hebrews 7, obviously talking about the change of the law. Yes, the priesthood was changed. We have a new priest, Jesus Christ. The sacrifices are done away with. They couldn't make anyone perfect in regard to the conscience. Hasn't the calendar changed? Well, yes, but they didn't lose any days. You have to, research that one for yourself. And then the last one, of course, is Hebrews 4, verse 1. Oh, that passage is very deep. Because it's talking on two levels. It's talking about the Sabbath as a symbol of a rest to come. And it's also talking when we enter the promised land. You know, when we're in the promised land, there's no serpents or anything. But it's also talking about the rest that we enter when we let Christ do it for us and do it in us. Shabbat shalom.